Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. We're going to look at a lot of this morning. Paul says this, verse 24. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest." Paul is talking about a mystery. And by the way, for us, in our culture, when we use the word mystery, we think of something that's, you know, obscure, it's hidden, it's hard to understand. But biblically speaking, in fact, this is the definition for a mystery. It's something that once was concealed, but now has been revealed. So what is that? He says this mystery that was once, you know, hidden, but now has been made known. It's been made manifest. He says, talking about his gospel. His gospel? I thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought it was God's gospel. Like, where does Paul get off calling it his gospel? Well, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And one thing that was very clear was that the Messiah was coming for Israel. And even for that matter, that Messiah was coming for Gentiles. But that Jew and Gentile would be together in one body, that's what was hidden for the ages, has now been made manifest. And we could take a lot of time, and I won't this morning, but it certainly would be worth our time to spend time thinking about what does it mean to be the body of Christ. You know, we use those words and we use them so often, we lose their meaning. Their meaning is lost on us. We think of a body, the body of Christ, like this is a body of believers. Body meaning group. A congregation, an assembly is a body. But when the Bible speaks of the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, it's referring to his physical body. Now, his physical body ascended to heaven. His spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is in us. We together represent now the physical body of Jesus Christ in this earth. We're the body of Christ, the Bible says, and members in particular. So we make up the one body. We're the bride. The bride. And I know, you know, guys get wigged out by this kind of thing, but get over it. There's so many verses that say brothers, that includes sisters, so we can at least accept the fact that we're the bride, he's our bridegroom, and that we're joined to him forever. The bride, blood bought, blood washed, filled with the Spirit of God. That's who we are. And it's important that we understand that, because the Scripture, God goes on and on through the Scripture. I would really recommend take some time and do a study on just the word unity, the concept of unity in the Scripture. A few years ago, I was privileged to teach at a pastor's conference in Israel. And the theme was unity. It's very easy, you know, for pastors not to be unified because they're all over. They've got different things that they're doing. They don't have time to talk with each other. And as a result, you know, we don't have unity with one another. And preparing for that, I was struck over and over how often God speaks about unity, that God is one, right? The Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," right? He's one. We're to be one. We're in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're to be one. He says in Psalm 133, you know, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity," oneness. We're to be in unity. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we have a responsibility. Yes, the Lord has called us to be one body, but we have a responsibility to keep, maintain. We, every one of us, don't think you don't get off the hook. Every one of us has a responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have that responsibility. We don't have a right to go off and be lone stars. We don't have a right to carve out our own little niche. We are the body of Christ. We are one bride. He's not espoused to two brides, but one. And over the years, as a believer, I've watched, and I know you have, and sadly, as a pastor, I've watched it happen, where many people, we've all been involved in these things, we've all seen these things happen, where the body or the bride is affected, torn by anger, unforgiveness, distractions, disrespect. So often we have seen other believers drive their lives off a cliff. None of us would do that. We wouldn't stand by and just watch someone drive their car off a cliff. We'd do everything possible to keep it from happening. Why is it okay in the body of Christ for us to just allow that to happen? I was in Soderton the other day, and I came to an intersection in the middle of Soderton. I just got there right after an accident had occurred. Two cars, and one was still rolling across the intersection, and this SUV was on its top. And I'm like, wow, what happened here, you know? But in that time, I got a bum foot, so I'm calling 911. But in that time, 9 or 10 people had rushed to that car. They cared. They didn't know who that person was. They cared. But so often in the body of Christ, we see people drive their lives off a cliff, and we figure, well, you know, who am I to say anything? I mean, we have a responsibility to care and to love for one another and to seek to keep those things from happening, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I've watched it in my life. You've watched it in yours. Whether it's this fellowship or another fellowship where people leave the fellowship because they're offended by something. They don't work it out, but they leave. And they end up in another fellowship thinking that it's going to be okay there. Or I've seen people come here because they're offended in another fellowship. You come here because you're offended in another fellowship and you haven't worked it out over there. It's just a question of time before you unpack your bags and all that poison and hatred that you have for the people who offended you. You know, you're going to see it in me. You're going to see it in other people. And it's only going to affect the body. One body, many buildings. There's one body. All who are in Christ Jesus. Not all have the name. All who are in Christ Jesus, who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, who have the Spirit of God in them, are in Christ. We are one body, one bride, and we have no right to divide it. So often we've watched people's lives be consumed by all sorts of things. Again, whether it's anger, whether it's hatred, distractions, addictions, adulteries. We don't have a right to stand by and just watch it happening. We have a right, or rather a responsibility, to be actively involved in seeking to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. And Paul is signing off his letter. This is the longest of all of Paul's letters. And we did this in detail, verse by verse, on Wednesday night. But I just wanted to skim over a couple of things and zero in on a couple of others. You know, we have a song that many of us, we've never done. I think we've done it here for a couple of memorial services, but we don't sing it as a regular hymn in our fellowship on Sunday mornings. But if you come from a more traditional church or were raised there, I remember singing, "When the roll is called up yonder, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." And you will. It doesn't matter whether the music is weird to you. It doesn't matter. You will do that. You know, when the roll is called up yonder, it's amazing to think, you know, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses and Elijah. They didn't have name tags on. They just knew it was Moses and Elijah. They just knew it. Jesus didn't say, "Wait a minute, before we go any further, I want to introduce you guys." It wasn't like that. They knew that was Moses and Elijah. It wasn't in their little, you know, pocket Tanakh, you know, kids Tanakh. "Oh, that's Moses, that's Elijah." They just knew exactly who they were. That's the evidence of what the kingdom is going to be like. When we arrive finally and see the kingdom in its fullness one day, all believers will be known by one another. And I want to skim over some of these names here. And while they're weird to us, the names are weird, they're no different than you and I. They just have different names because they live in a different part of the world in a different time. He talks about Phoebe. And we looked at some of this on Wednesday night. Phoebe is an important person. She's actually a deacon in the church. That's a pretty strong statement. A deacon in the church, a servant, a deaconess in the church. We read about verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. In the 7 times those two are mentioned in the scripture, Priscilla is mentioned first 5 times. She had some authority. She had some responsibility. She had some swagger, if you want to put it that way, biblically speaking. He says in verse 5, he talks about Epaminondas. He talks about Mary in verse 6. and Andronicus and Junia, Ampliatus in verse 8, Urbanus and Stichus and Apelles and Aristobulus, Narcissus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, Olympus. Again, it reads like a menu. You think you're in a Greek restaurant when you hear that, because we're not used to those names. What would they think of your name? But they're just as valuable and as blood-bought as you and I. They're just as called to Christ. They're just as filled with the Spirit as you and I, and just as called to the work that Jesus Christ was doing in Rome. These are, and many of these are house churches. They're all house churches, okay, but many of them are couples who have responsibilities for house churches. You know, that brings up issues of the importance of how God works through couples. He works through couples who love him. He uses them in a powerful way. And don't ever think that your home fellowship is not being watched and guided by Jesus. He cares about what's going on there. He talks to us about them. And he talks about the importance of them. And he says that they're to love one another. He doesn't use that word, but look at what he says in verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, some of you guys are getting creeped out by that. Okay, don't worry about it. We don't do that kissing thing. It was a social convention. That's how people greet. In a lot of parts of the world, people greet to kiss or kiss to greet. You know, the two-cheek thing, or sometimes it's three cheeks. It's a form of greeting. It's a holy kiss. What makes it a holy kiss? What makes it a holy handshake or a holy hug? It's because they're believers. It's because they're loved by God. Because they're the bride. They're members of the body of Christ. And when they greet one another, it's holy. It's their relationship with Jesus Christ that makes their greeting holy. It's not the form of greeting that's holy. It's their relationship that makes it holy. And we're to love one another. We're to care for one another. It's important as we look through this, there's a theme, and I will readily tell you that Paul is not using the word unity here, unless you have a version that has that word in it, but he's not using the word unity, but he's talking about one church. He's talking about keeping it together. He's talking about not letting it be separate. And when we desire blessing in our fellowship, we desire blessing in our lives and in our home fellowship and our relationships with one another. It's important that we are vigilant, that we take a stand and not leaving it to someone else, but we have a responsibility. He's writing to the church in Rome. And he says in verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. Note them and avoid them, he says. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, a different appetite is the idea. They serve a different appetite, which is themselves, basically. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Who are the simple? The simple, in other words, those who are not grounded, can easily be led astray. In fact, he says, the older King James says, mark those who cause divisions. I like that idea. Mark those. Take a can of fluorescent orange paint and spray them down so that everybody knows who they are. No, that's not what he's saying. But, you know, that's where my mind goes sometimes on these things. Why? Because unity is number one. Think about that. Unity is number one. That's even what it means. One is a unity. And we're to maintain unity. We're to do what we can, not at the expense of truth, but we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have that responsibility. It's not just the pastors and elders who have that responsibility. We all have that responsibility to do that. There are a couple of different ways that divisions come about in a church. We've all seen it happen many different ways. And certainly one of those ways is doctrinal issues. People can often carve out their own little niche about doctrinal things. I mentioned on Wednesday night that, you know, when we were young in the Lord, Renee and I, we ended up meeting a couple through another organization that we were involved with. We're both believers, and we liked them. They invited us over to their house. And then I remember the guy wanted to instruct us about a particular doctrine. And he zeroed down on this particular doctrine. It was like, and there were like fireworks going off in my brain. Like, that just doesn't sound right to me. And I asked lots of questions. You notice I'm not telling you what it is. And but he really wanted to drum it home. And I thought, you're carving out your whole life based upon the emphasis on this particular doctrine. And people do that very often, whether it has to do with predestination and election versus free will, whether it has to do with the return of Christ, whether it has to, there's so many different things that people will make a major case out of and say it has to be interpreted only this way. And if you want to know the deeper truths of the faith, and you know, it's easy to be drawn into that, because if you're hungry for the word and you want to know the deeper truths, and you're looking to a brother or sister who's, you know, further along in their walk, and you say, well, I see them as mature in Christ and I want to know those things, and they're telling me about it, it's easy to become ensnared. It's very easy to become ensnared. And Paul says, mark those people, note those people who cause divisions, because, you know, they might come in here and say, you know, so you've been coming here long? Yeah, I've been here a couple years. And you like it here? Yeah, I like it here. They teach the Bible? Yeah, teaches okay. You know, yeah, he teaches the word. Yeah. Would you like to know more things? Sure, of course I would. Well, you know, we have a special meeting at our house. You know, well, there's division that's being caused. It's not just sheep stealing. That's not the idea. The idea is worse than that. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Wolves eat sheep. And that wolf is appearing sheep-like, but his intention is to devour. And Paul is saying, mark them, avoid them, take note of who they are. There are a lot of different ways that divisions form in the church. God's very serious about unity. I mean, what's the name? What's one of the names for Satan? The accuser of the brethren, the one who slanders, the one who lies, or who takes truth and spins it a certain way. And that happens among believers too often. Proverbs chapter 6, he says this. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Think about that. That's serious. Not only does God hate it, it's abominable to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. I think I've done okay on a couple of those. See, I mean, if we're honest, we can all look at ourselves and say, ah, I'm busted on some of that. I've done some of that stuff. Yeah. And God hates that stuff. Praise the Lord, in Christ we're forgiven. We bring those sins before him. We thank him for his forgiveness, and we can walk on cleansed. That's his grace. But God hates those things. The one who sows discord among the brothers. He says, mark them. Paint them. Avoid them. Take note of who those people are, because we are one body. We are the bride of Christ. We are espoused to one bridegroom. We have his spirit in us, and those things are not to flow from our lives. You know, Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, he says this, warn a divisive man once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. He is warped and sinful. Paula, stop beating around the bush and just tell us what you really think. Warn him once, warn him twice. After that, have nothing to do with him. He's warped and sinful. Warped and sinful. Man, that's strong. Yeah, because there's one body. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, talking about the divisions, and granted, many of those divisions were doctrinal, but some were social and other things. There was lying and slander going on between some of them. And he says, you have divisions among you? He says, I hear that there's envying. I hear there's strife and division among you. In that, are you not still carnal? Are you not mere men? In other words, I thought you were born again. I thought you were now part of the body. But you're acting like the unsaved by doing that. That's strong speech. But so often what we do is we read these things and we think it applied back then and that it doesn't apply to me. Look, there are entire ministries sometimes. That, if you think about it, some ministries that seem to make their money almost, or they carve their little niche in the kingdom of God, they think, by drawing attention to other teachers and preachers of the gospel and finding all the things that they do wrong. That's not right. I mean, if there's really a problem, go to a person and deal with it. As it pertains to us as the local fellowship, we have a responsibility to guard after those things. Paul says, James says in chapter 4, he says, what causes these fights and wars among you? Isn't it the lusts that battle within your own flesh? It's you. It's going on in you, he's saying. Jesus says, you know, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Some of the things that we say. Think of the things, we've all done it. Think of the things that we've said and what if we're honest, were our real motives, but what we said were our motives. You know what I'm talking about. A secret is something you only tell one person at a time, right? Gossip is telling someone about someone else. And usually it's for the purpose of... I'm not going to psychoanalyze it. There's all sorts of motives that go on. But it's usually expressed in such a way like, in order for you to pray more accurately or in a more informed way about this situation, let me tell you what's going on here. Who's that person to tell us that? Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. David says, and you know, we love this verse. It's in, you know, we use it in songs. It's a great old song. We used to sing it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. Well, if what's coming out of my mouth is wrong, it started here. It didn't start here. It started here. There's a lot of language in the scripture, particularly James, who talks about the tongue. And it's this 20-ounce muscle in our mouths. But what we can do with it. But it's not the muscle's fault. It's the heart. James says, James chapter 3, he says, you know, with a little bit, we can move great beasts, you know, horses. We can move a horse with a little bit in their mouth. You think of ships that are driven, he says, by fierce winds, and yet with a small rudder, relative to the size of the ship, a small rudder, the pilot can cause it to go anywhere he wants to. You can go to 7-Eleven and buy a $1.39 Bic lighter. And you can destroy an entire national forest with it. One flame. One match. He says, and in the same way, with the tongue, we destroy people. It lights a terrible fire. In fact, itself is lit by the fire of hell. Again, James, you need to stop being so diplomatic and just tell us what you really think. He says it's wrong. He says, with our mouths, with our tongue, we praise our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior. We have these wonderful songs that we sing, and then we turn around and we criticize one another and we slander one another and we gossip about one another and we lie about people. He says, these things ought not to be. Can bitter water and pure water, sweet water, flow out of the same spring? No. So then I have to ask, which spring is flowing through me? Which stream is flowing through me? Flowing from my heart and through my mouth. Each of us has that responsibility on a regular basis to be checking that. You know, the Proverbs say, where there's no wood, a fire goes out. Yeah. If there's no wood, if I've got no wood in the wood box, I can't keep the fire going. But if there is wood, the fire will continue. So it's my responsibility then as the hearer of those things, as it is yours. It's our responsibility as the hearer of things to choose whether I'll be the wood box, so that when it falls upon my ears, when it hits my eardrums and ends up in my mind, whether I'm going to allow that to go anywhere. Well, how do you keep it from happening? If a person just says things to you, what do you do? A lot of things, but one of the best things to do is just to look at them. They'll stop pretty quick. Because if they're a brother or sister and you're a brother or sister, they know they're busted at that point because they know it's wrong. They know that their motive is probably wrong at that point. So it's better just to not say anything. There are all sorts of things that you can say about this. But the fact of the matter is that it's deadly. He says, mark these people. Deal with this issue because these are people who cause division in the body. You know, in the church, we have a responsibility. And biblically, as you start to walk through the scripture, we have a responsibility to restore the sinner, to put out those who cause division, and to help believers reconcile with one another. That's really what it boils down to. But what happens too often in the body of Christ is that we put out the sinner and we restore those who cause division, and no one ever gets reconciled. That's not right. We have to take note of those things. Each of us has a responsibility. And look, every single one of us will offend someone else. That's just the way it is. That's life. That's walking on this earth. We will each offend someone at least once. And if you've only done it once, we'll put you in a museum. Because, you know, we all offend multiple times. And, you know, corollary to that is we're all offended, sometimes for right reasons and sometimes wrongly. But we have a responsibility to deal with the offense when it comes. There are many examples of this. The cornerstone passage on this is Matthew 18. And Jesus says there that if your brother or your sister, if your brother offends you, then go to your brother and try to make your case and work it out between the two of you. And if he doesn't come clean, if he's not satisfied, you know, you're not satisfied by it, bring someone else and work it out. And if that doesn't work, bring him before the elders of the church. What's the idea? One body. We're the ecclesia. We're called out from the world. We're not to take it anywhere else. We're not to broadcast it. We don't need to email it. We don't need to tweet it. We don't need to put it on Facebook. We don't need to do any of those things, but to go one-on-one with the person, and ultimately, if that doesn't work, to bring it before the leadership, the assembly, the church, and to say, this is the problem. I don't want a problem here, but this happened, and it needs to work out. You know, Jesus gives a parable, and many of us are very familiar with this, but think of what he's saying. He tells a story there about one who's a servant, and he owes the king an enormous amount of money. If we were just to put it in our dollars, we'd say $1 million, an enormous amount of money. And the king comes to him and says, hey, payday, you know, you owe me an enormous amount of money, pay up. Of course, he has nothing, but he falls to the ground in front of him. He says, please, just have mercy upon me. Just give me a little extra time, and I'll pay back every last penny. Impossible, right? But he asks for that, and the king takes pity on him. And he shows him mercy, and he forgives the entirety of his debt. I don't know what it's like for you to think about having $1 million debt that has to be paid now, but, you know, none of us could do that. And the king forgives him. Well, as he's on his way, leaving the king, he comes across a fellow servant who owes him, you know, relatively speaking, $100. And he grabs him by the throat. He said, you pay me every single thing that you owe me. Just like that. And the guy falls to the ground. He says, please, exact same thing. And you study it for yourself. The exact same words. Please have mercy upon me. Just have mercy upon me. Give me a little extra time, and I'll pay back every penny. But instead, he throws him into prison. Well, the other servants. We've got a context here. We're servants. Okay. The other servants heard about it, and they told the king. And the king called him in front of him. He says, I forgave $1 million to you, and you're going to go out and do that to your servant? You no good. So he takes him, and he has him thrown into prison until he pays the very last penny. There's a lot that you can take from that. But certainly, one of the things is many of us choose not to reconcile. Many of us, and there's all sorts of, and believe me, the counselors and the social workers and the psychologists can all figure this out as far as motive, okay? But it seems to come down to self-justification and pride and things like that, that we don't reconcile between one another. But in the process of not doing that, in the process of basically not forgiving, now if we're challenged, did you forgive that brother? Did you forgive that sister? We say, oh, yes, of course. Yeah, but we're carrying around this sulfuric acid in this paper bag, you know, and it's just spilling all over the place and it's affecting everybody else. One of the principles here is that when we choose not to forgive, we think we're actually somehow withholding something that will now hurt that person. By withholding, it hurts that other person, when the reality is we're placing ourselves into a prison. We're placing ourselves into a cell. We're placing ourselves into a place of bitterness. It ought not to be. And when we're there, the only way that we can justify ourselves, because we all long for that, is to tell stories about the other person. Not right. It causes division in the body. He says, mark those who do that. Have nothing to do with them. You know, he uses an example in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And it's like out of the blue. Paul brings up these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, urge them. He tells the church, urge them, help them to get along with each other. To reconcile their differences with each other. And he's not talking about a doctrinal point. Because if it was doctrine, Paul would have straightened that out. He's talking about something personal. We're not told what happened. He says they're both valuable. They've been important laborers. They've worked side by side with me. Help them, he says to the church. You have the responsibility to help them to get along with each other. God is all about unity in the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. It's not just as simple as, hey, we're going to spend eternity together. We better start getting along together now. It's far beyond that. The point is that none of us deserve to be here. It's only by the blood of Christ that we're here. None of us deserves to be called saved. It's only by the blood of Christ that we're saved. None of us deserves to be called righteous. It's not my righteousness, your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to every single one of us. And none of us has a right to go pointing fingers at everybody else and telling stories. No, we're different. We're to be different. How are we're to be different to one another? We know we're supposed to be different to the world. We're to be different because he's made us different. How should our speech be? Paul gives us one example. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be full of grace. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. Always full of grace. He says, let your speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Huh? What does that mean? Seasoned with salt. We're all grown-ups. Many of us spend enough time at bars to know that there's a reason they put salted peanuts and pretzels out. You buy more drinks. You're thirsty. Salt causes thirst. Salt is another number of things. Salt heals. Salt is a preservative. But salt causes thirst. And as we are full of grace in the way we speak, seasoned with salt, there's a desire for more of the pure living water that only comes from Jesus Christ, for ourselves and for those we're with. Look, we could go on and on, and I won't. There's an old saying, Oh, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story, right? And it always gets that response. Because we know what it means. And we say things like, well, you know, I love them. I don't like them much, but I love them. Like, think through the logic of that. I love them, but I don't want them over for Thanksgiving dinner. You know, I don't like them that much. Look, and we all understand, we all have differences and things, you know, sure. But that only goes so far. The bottom line is, we are to be one. There's 400 of us in here. And yet, we're one in Christ Jesus. There's 1,000 of us in this church. We're one in Christ Jesus. There's 1 billion or more on planet Earth. We're one in Christ Jesus. There are 5,000 in Bucks County. I don't know how many Christians there are. There's a lot more who call them that. But, you know, how many thousands of Christians are there in Bucks County? We're a one. One body. It's one church. Many buildings. And all who are in Christ are one. And Paul says, at the end of verse 20, I guess, or 19, he says that we're to be wise in what is good and simple in what is evil. What does that mean? Study the right things. Excel in the good things. Study the word. Grow in Christ. Be wise in those things. Be simple in what is evil. What does that mean? Don't focus on what is bad. Don't think, many of us have been ensnared by this one, well, there's a lot. People are talking about this movie. I'm going to need to see it just to understand what's going on so that I can properly minister to people. That's generally not true. Okay? I need to watch that program. I need to see this thing. I need to read this. I need to go. No, we probably don't. We don't. Many of us have some certain experiences in our life and enables us maybe to have a bit of a bridge with some people that others don't. That's okay. But we don't need to develop that experience anymore. I don't need to be drunk and understand a drunkard. I got enough experience with that stuff. That's in the past. Be wise in the things which are good and simple. We don't have to know about all the evil that's in the world. And basically, we're to grow in the Lord is what he's saying. I like the way Peter closes his second letter. And I'll close with that. He says, so grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in it. Grow in the understanding of grace. Grow in God's grace. Grow in showing grace to others. Paul says to Titus, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. To say yes to righteousness and good things. Looking forward, looking ahead, looking upward for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let's stand together. Lord, may we be united together as one church. Very easy in the easy days to have all of our own opinions and to carve out our own desires and even to seemingly build our own kingdoms. It seems to be okay to us. But the reality is that we're one and we're in the middle of a war, Lord. You've called us to live in a battleground, but we treat it so often like a playground. May we be one in practice, Lord. May we be one in our relationships with one another. And may we show grace to one another. Give the benefit of the doubt where necessary. Reconcile our differences when they occur, that you would be glorified among your saints and your bride. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.